Bibles this evening, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is beginning to speak here in Ephesians chapter 2 about a mystery. And this is a mystery considering that the entire Old Testament was written to the Jews. It was about the Jews. God chose the Jews as his people, and he was going to work through them and use them to bring light to the world. But now, mysteriously enough, he decides to include the Gentiles in a brand new entity called the body of Christ. This is something that you and I, if you are saved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you may not have even realized you're a part of this, but you are a part of this. You do not get into this body by being baptized or being confirmed or becoming a Baptist. You get into this body by accepting Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and receiving the new nature of Christ, and you are baptized by his Spirit into one body. And that is the mystery of his body, which is the church. And so we have the God using the Jews in the Old Testament, but now we have the Jews being replaced not by the Gentiles. The Gentiles and the Jews are not in competition with one another. It's something that is brand new, something that is beyond Jew or Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. He said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision." That capital U is referring to that which was the Jews would call them called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The circumcision, that's the Jews. The uncircumcision is the Gentiles. I want to just note something here that I had not seen before. I've read this passage many times. But notice, if you would, he said, "Ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Look at verse number 2. He said, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If you notice, that's a pretty disgusting place that we were in before Christ. And the Jews were no different as far as the old nature was concerned, as far as the flesh and of the mind. The only difference was the external and the racial distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But what I found interesting is you have three times he mentions verse 11, time past, verse 2, time past, verse 3, times past. But look at verse 13, "but now in Christ Jesus." And I thought about that. That is one of the themes in this passage, and truly the entire book of Ephesians. One of the themes here is that we should have a past and a now. Every believer should have a past and a now. Now, some people got saved after a long time passed in the flesh. Some people got saved after a shorter time passed. Can I tell you, if you're alive, you have a past, you have a future. When Paul's talking about times past in this passage, he's saying that's a place you don't want to go back to. You say, "Well, I just got saved when I was 7 years old and I'm only 12. Hey, it sufficed. Peter said, the time passed in our life sufficed us. We don't have to talk about how long we were without Christ. The important thing is that we were without Christ, but now we have Christ. So our now should be different than our time past. If you're looking back and going, "Man, I wish I could go back to this time or that time." Be careful with that, because you don't seem to remember verse number 2 and verse number 3, all the junk that goes with the times past. And the devil's big job, and he's been doing it ever since the children of Israel were in the wilderness, is to try to get you to forget that what is advertised doesn't always include, you don't see it advertised there, the fine print down below, what actually comes with the times past. Because remember, the Israelites were saying, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt." And the Lord said to them, "Know ye not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Egypt is not what you remember. It's not this great, great romantic past of freedom. You forgot the bondage. You forgot, yeah, you had this, you had that. But did you forget about the bad? The devil always sells things, and he does it to young people, he does it to old people. He sells things without telling you everything that comes with it. And so you got to remember that. Remember that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12. That at that time you were without Christ. Well, we read right through that. It doesn't seem to make any difference. But remember, he's making a contrast between these two things. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, when you use the term alien, we think of green men, little green men. And they're alien to us. They are foreign to us. They're strange. And you can see here in the passage the words that go right along with it. As you read your Bible, notice words in the same verse, notice words in the same context, in the same chapter, or in the same general vicinity, and you'll find definitions of the words that the Lord's using. More often than not, the Bible will define itself right there in the passage. But he says here, being aliens from the commonwealth, they had no rights, they didn't even have any hope, commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles did not have the Bible. Now, there's a lot of Gentiles today that have the Bible. You could knock on just about any door in Toledo of an unsaved Gentile, and they've at least heard of the Bible, and many of them have read the Bible. I'm talking a Gentile, someone who's not a Jew. Paul's talking about unsaved Gentiles in the beginning there. And here in verse number 12, he said, you were without Christ. You're a Gentile without Christ. But in those days, the Gentiles without Christ did not have all of the advantages we have today. They could not turn on the television and see some preacher preaching the gospel. They were outside. If you were going to know about God and become a believer in God, you had to come to the Jews and learn about what the Jews taught. You had to become a Jew in the Old Testament. There was no such thing as someone who was close to God but would not follow what was written in the Mosaic Law or was spoken by a prophet such as Jonah in the book of Jonah there when he went to prophesy to Nineveh. And he said, you guys are going to have to repent. There's God. God's man, the Jew, going to Nineveh and being a missionary. Well, they had a couple things, and there were things that got passed down. There's knowledge that was passed down from stories, a lot of stories. Have you ever turned on History Channel or read an article in National Geographic, and you'll see these old stories about things pertained to the Bible. And that's basically those stories, those oral histories that are passed down. You have a lot of those, the ancestral stories. They had an awareness. You can go and look at hieroglyphics in Egypt and look on the tombs and what have you, and you'll see stories of the Jews being there and so forth. And in some cases, you'll see cave drawings of things that happened. You can see a lot of stories about arks, and the ark is in the flood all over ancient histories. But that's, you know, we're able to put all those things together because we know what the Bible says. But if you didn't have the Bible, then you're without hope. You did not understand what is going on in the world. And some people say, well, the idea is we want to worship all these gods and then gradually it worked towards a monotheistic religion. No, it actually goes the other way. Because if you don't know God and he's invisible, you're guessing about what he thinks, what he wants you to do. And so you start developing multiple gods to try to explain what's going on in the world around you. And that's what happened. They went from knowing the true God in the Garden of Eden, being kicked out, and then developing multiple ideas as people begin to move away from God. How many of you met people that say, I met someone today. I tried to witness to her and give her a tract. She started talking about that God is light and energy, and we all are of God and of the light and the energy that we have. It comes from the light of the God that we all have energy within him. You see, she's completely confused. Completely confused. And I was trying my best to understand what she was saying, and I've tried to relay that to you this evening. And I noticed no one came down to the altar. Why? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. But can I tell you, that's the position, that's the state of a Gentile without Jesus Christ. It's the state of a Jew without Jesus Christ. Why? You don't understand. They have, even the Jews, though they have the words, they don't understand what's going on. And you can talk to somebody and they'll talk about energy and passion and spiritual progress and my path to the light and all these things. And it's just, it doesn't make any sense. And basically what they're saying is this. I've got a file about God, and when I have thoughts, I put it in there. And then I look through the file sometimes, and I try to piece it all together to make to get an understanding of who God is. That's what people do. And when you witness to someone, remember that. They put memories in that file. They put articles they've read. They put shows that they've seen. They put Christians that they've met, or so-called Christians, and interactions with them. They put those in the file. And what they're trying to do is figure out from it's almost like, you know, the detective that's trying to piece it all together, and he puts it up on the wall, and he's got red yarn everywhere, tying everything. That's what an unsaved person is like. They don't understand God. The Bible says they're in darkness. And so they're trying to find the light, and everywhere they see a flash, and, you know, it's like when you go to the DMV, and can you see that flash on the right side or the left? And you kind of, I think I saw that. And, you know, I heard a song, and it just really, I just think God was there in the room. And people will say these random things. You know, it's crazy. Some Christians approach their Christian life that way, scrapbooking about God. And they haven't even put it in a scrapbook yet. It's just all in the file. They have this huge file of what they think about God. Can I tell you that God's already put together a file about himself? It's called the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it's always easy to get it and understand it, but that's one reason why we have preachers and teachers. Right? And that's another reason why God gave it to you in your language, so you can hold the preacher accountable to what God put in his book. He said, well, I just don't understand God. What you mean is you're not reading your Bible, or you don't have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not a Christian, or both. So what I would suggest to you is trying to feel after God is worthless. It's a waste of time to try to understand God when God has already given you what he wants you to know about himself. So he says here, you without hope, you didn't have anything, you didn't have the covenants of God. This is what a Gentile would think. If I please him, I get to live. If I displease him, he's going to destroy me. Where did that come from? That came from kind of from a rough oral tradition from Adam and Eve. This idea that God's angry. Do you think God was a little bit angry when he sent them out of the garden? That's where it came from. But the sacrifice got corrupted as well, but it wasn't the proper sacrifice, and it wasn't the true God. And people basically come up with their own God and then decide what they're going to do as religious exercises to please the God that they've created. No wonder they're confused. They don't know God, and they don't even know how to please that God that they've created. All they know is if I'm happy, then God's happy. If I'm upset, God's upset. That's what people think. And Christian maturity has to get past that, by the way. A lot of believers have this idea, this is the God that I think, and you'll hear sometimes people say things that I think, where did you come up with that? Well, I guess God's just really mad at me for this. Where chapter and verse, please. I'm not saying God can't be upset with you, but if you think about the trouble he went to put you in his family and the idea that he is pushing you away, I don't want to be around you. I don't want to. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is grieved, right? He's grieved. But why is he grieved? He's grieved just like a father is grieved with a son. Just like a mother is grieved with her daughter. The relationship does not get severed. And the devil come in there and tell you, God doesn't love you. He's mad at you. I say again, God is not your daddy. Your daddy he did his best. But God never has done anything wrong. He's never let you down. So remember that when you're thinking about your daddy, he's not the same. All right, now, he says strangers from the covenants. I'm going to go through very quickly some covenants. We won't take a long time, Lord willing, on this. A covenant is an agreement or a contract between men and men, or between men and God. And it's normally based on agreed upon conditions. But the Bible covenants are just no negotiation required. This is what I'm going to do with you. And sometimes God said, if you'll do this, I'll do that. but sometimes he didn't. There's the Edenic covenant or Edenic covenant. Either way you want to say that, that's from Eden. And basically God said, you can enjoy everything I made, but you can't touch one tree. If you eat from one tree, then you're going to die and you're going to ruin everything. That's basically what he said. And man didn't have to do anything to offer. He had nothing to offer in that covenant. It was one-sided, but man and woman took of the tree. Covenant was over. Then we enter into the Adamic covenant that comes from Adam. That was Genesis chapter 3. And really, this covenant was more about curses than it was about promises. It was, I guess you might say, promises in the form of curses. But the woman's state would be changed. She would have sorrow in conception. She would be ruled over by the man. The man's state was changed. The ground was cursed. And so everything that he would do to make a living would come through labor and sweat. The third part is that the seed of a woman was going to come. So there was a promise there of hope. And that covenant is still in operation. In case you haven't noticed, if you're going to plant anything, it's going to take some work. If you're going to have a baby, it's going to take some work and labor. And so that covenant is still in operation. Then we have the Noahic covenant. Now these are just taking names and turning them into adjectives. That's all it is. Noah, I see, if you're writing it down. Noah, I see, covenant. The Noahic covenant. Here's the covenant where God promised not to destroy man by a flood again, and they were told, Noah and his family were told, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow in the sky. So the rainbow was, in fact, a promise that God would never destroy the earth with a flood. And so it's a promise of grace. God decided to. Isn't that interesting that the LGBT community has absconded with the rainbow as a symbol of God doesn't, not only does God not care what we do, God celebrates who we are. And that's absolutely not the case according to Scripture. The Scripture indicates that it is a sin. Now, I push back hard on that sin. I will tell you this. Adultery is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Can I tell you the reason why homosexuality comes into a community? It comes into a culture and a community because adultery is permitted. Because what is it? It is a progression in sexual sin. And the reason why adultery is permitted is because fornication is permitted and mental and internal adultery is committed. And as a result of that, you see the progression. If you want to go back and study the history of pornography and the landmark case that was won for freedom of speech, freedom of destruction is what we should have said. And as a result, things just kept going down and down and down and down. And that's what happens as a result. Why? People get bored with the same sexual sin. And so they start to experiment and continue out further and further and further. And you know that. If you've ever had any kind of those trouble with those thoughts, you understand. There's no satisfaction in sexual sin. Amen? Maybe you think there is. I don't know. There's no satisfaction in sin, period. But a culture will take that and will continue to experiment. What's going on with this? And I understand, believe me, I understand some people, the Bible talks about some people are made eunuchs of others. I understand that there are some people that are forcibly placed into that type of a lifestyle. But can I just tell you, it's sin, according to the Scripture. And unfortunately, we're in a place now where it's sin to say that it's sin. Right? And there's tolerance for all kinds of sin, except for people who stand up and say there is such a thing as sin. And there's a great hypocrisy there. Some people, you know what, the easiest thing to do when you're talking about, well, I don't think that that's fair. The easiest thing to say is, well, you let me tell you what you think, what you believe. I don't think any LGBTQ, and I don't know, there's another letter, I can't remember what it is. I'm not kidding. I don't think they should be placed on a spit and roasted. I don't think they should be crucified. I don't necessarily think they should be put to death. Now, I can tell you, I can show you where God commanded the Old Testament Jews to put them to death. But I'm not ready to say that they should be put to death. Why? I believe that in the New Testament, we're dealing with the concern that I have is not
the breadth of sin, and that, and by the way, this is not what this passage is about, obviously. But what I'm talking about here is my personal feelings based on the New Testament. I don't see where the Lord said we need to put them to death. Now, governmental powers, that's another thing altogether. But God never commanded the church to take up the power to kill other people. And so here we stand, and what people will tell you is, well, you think they should be killed. No, I don't. I think they should repent. But I think adulterers should repent as well. And, you know, one of the things that the homosexual community has a beef with the church about is their hypocrisy. I don't know if you know that, but LGBT community have people that actually think. Did you know that? And read the Bible. You say, I'm uncomfortable. Good, you should be. You should be. You should use your brain instead of just your gut reaction. Can I tell you why homosexuality is not a sin? It's not a sin because it's disgusting. That's not what the Bible says. No, it's disgusting because it's a sin. Do you see the difference? See, it's easy to see where a sin that I'm not involved in is disgusting. But the sin that I'm involved in is, it, just pray for me, I'm just kind of struggling with it right now. Right? And my feeling is this, I'm not going to allow them to paint me into a corner. I heard about this. I heard about something, there was a prayer breakfast. I'll tell you this, and maybe, I don't know, this is crazy. And I haven't nailed this down completely for factual, but this is what I was told. So if it's not true, you take it with a grain of salt and go with it. But it feels like it could be true. And here's why I'm telling you. Because we're getting to a place where, you know how uncomfortable you are about that? You know that if you're in a church where they don't preach the gospel or they're not talking about the truth of the Bible, they've moved, changed to other versions. You know what happens is people start getting really uncomfortable saying that anything is a sin. And there was a church that was involved in a prayer breakfast, and because of a speaker from Chick-fil-A that was going to be at this prayer breakfast, this church said, we're not coming to that prayer breakfast. Because of that speaker from Chick-fil-A. Now, that was what was told to me. I have not nailed it down. I will apologize and repent if I'm wrong on that. But it feels right. Why does it feel right? And I heard it from a trustworthy source, someone who is at the prayer breakfast. Why does that feel right? Because we're living in a day and age in which you can't say certain things are sin. Certain things are wrong. And some Christians are like, man, I get in their face. I get in their grill. I would just say, time out. Remember, 1 Corinthians had, the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, had some people who had been homosexuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Did you know that? Abusers of themselves with men, with mankind, and such were some of you. That's what it says. So what do we need to do? Stop treating it like it's some special sin. Amen. Stop treating it like it's some radioactive person. What you're doing is sin. It's wrong. Lying is a sin. You say, well, you're justifying. I'm not justifying it. Maybe I'm thinking, instead of calling that one the worst possible sin that's ever been and excusing the sin in my life, maybe we need to balance that thing out and say they're both sins. Both of them are sins. And that may help you witness to people that need the gospel. Rather than thinking, well, I could never, I would never. Paul would. And I'm glad that he did. You know, some of our spiritual forebears were homosexuals, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can tell that's a very popular thing. I'm just sick and tired. I'm sick and tired of them saying we don't have any compassion and care for them. And I'm sick and tired of Christians being afraid of people and not giving the gospel to them because they're afraid of their sin. The truth is, there's only one way to Jesus Christ, and it's not becoming a Baptist. It's by being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ for your sins. Who needs to hear that message? Well, all good little people who are raised in nice little homes with picket fences. Everyone needs that message. Everyone needs it. And I hope I'm not stopping. I'm not stepping back. You know, there's a fear in all of us. There's a fear in all of us. Why? Well, that guy, what is that guy going to think? Well, if you're going to the power of the Spirit, it doesn't matter what he thinks. It matters what the Holy Spirit's saying to him. And it matters what the Holy Spirit's saying to me. I should do what God wants me to do regardless. Now, I don't know how we got on that except for the rainbow, and that just kind of flipped. There we go. It was a switch. So basically, as the guy said, the gays are stealing the rainbow. Not cool, gays. Not cool. Okay? Number four, the Abrahamic covenant. That's the name that it was the covenant God gave with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God chose one nation, and he promises to bless the one nation and multiply that one nation. And he said that he was going to give that nation a home, and he was going to protect that nation, Genesis chapter 12. And this covenant, by the way, is only available to those who are descendants of Abraham. This is number four. Number five is the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that was given between God and Moses. And it was guidelines for Israel, Exodus chapter 20. We call it the Ten Commandments. Guidelines for Israel, and it was to make them different from the Gentiles. And you can go through there, and you can see how God makes the distinction. This covenant was made between God and descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number six, the Davidic covenant comes from David, the covenant God made with Moses. God said he was going to promise David a throne on the earth. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm sorry, the covenant God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's a throne that's promised to David, a throne on the earth, and it's promised to his sons and his sons' sons until Jesus Christ himself comes and sits on the throne in Jerusalem. But again, Gentiles are not involved. This covenant was between God and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number seven is the Palestinian covenant. It's the covenant about Palestine, Deuteronomy. It talks about how God said, Israel, you're going to get this land, and I am going to return you to this land after you are carried away through judgment, but I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be in this land. It's the covenant of land, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And this covenant, again, was made between God and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we had the new covenant. The new covenant is that God is going to make a new covenant in the future. Hebrews chapter 8. There we go. Hebrews chapter 8. This is a new covenant God is still going to make with them in the future, and he's going to put his law in their hearts. As opposed to from externally in, it's going to be internally out. That's a future covenant God's got to make. That is a covenant God is making with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, he said, strangers from the covenants of promise. We just listed a whole bunch of covenants that God promised with Israel, with Jews, and the Gentiles had nothing to do with it. So for 4,000 years, basically, Israel had everything. The Gentiles had nothing. No God, no covenants, no promises. But look at verse number 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, that is Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh, brought close, just like the prodigal son was brought nigh by the father's forgiveness. Remember, he said, I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. And he said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. That's what he was planning to say. But when he got there, his father ran to meet him. And he said, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. And his father said, fell on his neck and kissed him and took him back and gave him a robe and so forth. That's a type of what happened. We were far away. We were brought nigh by the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the payment required. All of salvation is through the blood of Christ. Somewhere back there, God said it's going to have to be a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices pushed it forward, so to speak, and said, okay, this is enough just to cover, Hebrews says, to cover or to roll it forward, the times of this ignorance God winked at, rolling it forward, then we get to the New Testament, and now the Lord says, I'm going to provide one sacrifice for sins forever. And so Jesus Christ's blood is what brings us nigh. Nearness always comes through sacrifice. And that works in a relationship. That works in your relationship with the Lord, with your spouse. It takes a sacrifice. Now, look at verse number 14. He says, for he is our peace who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile. They say in Herod's temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. They could not go into the area of sacrifices. And there was a wall. On the wall there, there were inscriptions in Latin and Greek. And they call them the Thanatos inscriptions. Basically means death, from what I understand. And here's what they said. Josephus talked about these, and they made a discovery, an excavation in 1871 and 1934. And someone said that it was one of the only things, perhaps the only thing, from that temple that's still around. Now, since this time, they found, I think, some various, a wall and so forth. But as far as the temple itself is concerned, one of the only things that's really still there is an inscription that reads this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, isn't that interesting that that's one of the only things that's still around concerning that temple? That is basically the history of the Old Testament for the Gentile, especially concerning how the Jews thought of Gentiles. Hey, if you die, it's not our fault. And they had temple guards, and they were serious about keeping that place pure. Those are now on display. You can look them up, the Thanatos inscriptions, if you like. Verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," that's Jew and Gentile, "one new man, so making peace." He said, in his flesh, he abolished the enmity. Now, let me ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the Jews and the Gentiles were enmity? It wasn't God's fault. God was not at enmity. You know who came up with enmity? The devil. The devil's the one that started fights. He's the one that rebelled. And he's the one that said, not your way, God, my way. Jesus Christ was the opposite. He said, not my will, but thine be done. Lucifer spun around. He said, not thy will, but mine be done. And so that's how you can know, by the way, if you're on the side of the Lord or on the side of the devil. If you're saying, I'm getting my way, I don't care what anybody says, that's on the devil's side. If you're willing to say, I don't have to get my way, I just want God's will done, you're on the Lord's side. That's an easy way to determine whether you're 12 years old, whether you're 112 years old. All you have to do is say, Lord, help me understand what I think about what I want to do. Because sometimes we don't even know how to think about what we want to do. We get confused. But at the end of the day, it's easy to tell when something goes against your will and you say, I don't want that. Well, if it's God's will, you got to surrender it. If not, if you don't surrender it, you're going to have your own way and you're going to end up at enmity with someone. The law of commandments here was that which created the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Notice the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That enmity was because the Jews said, this is what you have to do to please God. The Gentiles said, I'm not doing it. It's no different than when you ever have a sibling come to you and say, Mom says you have to clean your room. Well, I'll just tell you one thing. There's one thing I'll never do is clean my room. Not until Mom tells me herself. Right? And you can think of all kinds of things to say to your sibling at that point. You can't say them in church, but you can say them at that time. And you would say, I don't have to listen to you. You're not the boss of me. I can do whatever I want. Isn't that what you say to your sibling? By the way, that's what you're supposed to say to your sibling, okay? That just kind of comes with having a sibling. I don't have to listen to you. Well, the Gentiles are basically saying the same thing to the Jews. I don't have to listen to you. You're not God. And the Jews said, oh, yes, God said this. And if you don't do it, you're in big trouble, he said. I don't care what you say. Well, then you can just go to hell then. Well, I don't care. That's literally what they were saying in the Old Testament. And so the problem with that, of course, is that these people are both fighting about who's right, and everybody's ignoring the one who's right. And so that's why the Christianity is not rehashed Judaism, because that's basically saying when your mom comes in and sees you fighting and says to you, why can't you be more like your sister? That's not going to work either, right? Or why can't you be more like your brother? The Lord did not come in and say that. He said, I'm going to make of twain one new man. You know what the Lord did? He took the Jews and the Gentiles and he said, you know what? You guys both have something that you need. He made of twain. He took two of them and he made them one. That might be a clue, by the way, in relationships. Again, I'm sorry to keep making it practical. I try to stay doctrinal and boring if it's theological as much as possible. But can I tell you, a lot of times that's what it is in relationships, is compromise. Your spouse is probably right about you. Amen. Is that okay? My wife's in the back with master clubs. So I can say that. But you're probably right about your spouse too. You know, the one sibling is probably right about the other sibling. And vice versa. He said, of twain, one new man. He said, the Jews have some things down. The Gentiles have some things down. And he said, we're going to take these guys and we're going to take the best of them. We're going to make a new man. We're not rehashing one or the other. The Lord did not take the Jews and Christianize them. And he didn't take the Gentiles and Judaize them. He did not create a half-breed. He made an entirely new man. A new man, a new race. It's a guy named John Reed in Australia who was driving a school bus and it carried whites and Aborigines. And he said, he talked about one day he was sick and tired of them fighting, arguing with them. And he said, came to him, to the white boys, and he said, what color are you? And they said, white. He said, no, you are green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now, what color are you? And they said, green. And then he went over to the Aborigines. He said, what color are you? And they said, black. He said, no, you're green. Anybody that rides in my bus is green. What color are you? We're green. Okay, fine. And he went back to driving the bus. And a little while later, he heard somebody in the back say, all right, light green on this side, dark green on this side. You leave it to humans, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to mess it up. We're going to say, look, it's all about, we've got it figured out, you don't have it. The Lord grabbed a hold of Jew and Gentile and said, would you just shut up? I'm going to do something brand new, and he made in himself of twain one new man. Why? Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That's Jesus Christ. Having slain the enmity thereby. Slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile. He killed it. He killed it. Isn't that interesting? Because Romans chapter 6 tells us that we're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Until you recognize that sin, whatever it is, envy, covetousness, you're talking back, your sharp tongue, you're cussing, you're smoking, you're drinking, your pornography, your rebellion, whatever it is, until you recognize that that sin has no power over you. If you're a child of God, your sin and that sin nature was crucified on the cross. He slew the enmity on the cross. So the reason for the fight between Jew and Gentile is dead. It's dead. What did he say? Look at verse number 15. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was a list of rules. It was the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said, I'm going to kill the Ten Commandments by taking them on myself. And in a sense, Christ became the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ took that, died, and rose again. And the idea of living after a law is ludicrous on one side. The law is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. The idea that the law disappeared and it never had anything to do with anything. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? He died because laws were broken. So he fulfilled the law, which said, he was saying, that law is important. The law is important, by the way. Sometimes we'll have to preach on this at some point. If I ever get the chance to do it, I think about it and get it figured out. But sometimes I think as believers, we go from one extreme to the other. We say, I'm living in grace, which means there's no laws. Well, yeah, there's no laws that get you to heaven. But the idea is that God does not have anything he wants you to do or not do destroys the idea of him being a father. destroys the idea of him being your master and your Lord. If God can't tell you anything to do, then aren't you kind of like God yourself? That's what a lot of Christians think. Grace means that there's no, grace means that now I can please God. He's no longer upset at me because Jesus Christ paid for my sin on the cross. Now I'm a child of God. I'm a brother of Jesus Christ. And now I can please God the Father. Again, we talked about this before, about the grace just recently, and I think we get confused in that. Does God want me to keep rules? Yes, he does. Well, which ones? That's where your relationship with God come in. So you want to say, well, give me the list of rules and I can keep it without a relationship with God. And a lot of religious people do. That's what religion is. Rules without a relationship. Well, I don't want the rules. I just want a relationship. Have you ever been in a relationship before? You can't have a relationship without rules. One rule would be this. I'll be your friend, but don't smack me in the face every time you see me. It's like a basic rule of friendship. And if you smack me in the face, we can't be friends. You say, I just think we should accept everyone and just all get along. No, you have rules. Otherwise, why do you get mad at your friends when they do something they shouldn't do? It may be an unwritten rule, but it is a rule. It's a rule. And so when you come to the relationship with Jesus Christ, do we have rules? Yeah. Don't do things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, don't smack Jesus Christ in the face. Is that too far out there? Everybody's looking at me like, next point, please. All right, we'll move on. Next point. So we have here, he took the enmity, the law of commandments, and he slew that. And then what did he do? He came and preached peace to you, the Gentiles. He preached peace. Man alive. And not peace like Neville Chamberlain, where he came, he said, peace in our time. Peace with honor. Remember when he came back from Germany, he said that before World War II broke out with Germany. That was fake peace. This is not the Antichrist peace. This is peace that comes from strength of victory. Jesus Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. He paid for your sins. Sin has no more power or dominion over you, so he can keep the peace. You know, sometimes we think, yeah, I can live at peace with that person. They're going to pay. They're going to pay big time. Or as our president would say, bigly. They're going to pay. Right? Can I tell you, if Jesus Christ already paid for that sin, isn't it possible to allow that to be the forgiveness that's required? Amen. I think it is. You can get along with people recognizing that Christ forgave you of sin. Christ forgave me of sin. And as a result, I can forgive other people of sin. So here he said in verse number 17, he came and preached peace to you which were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, I can't help but just pull at this. This is right in our culture. Can you go back in time, the time of segregation, when you had water fountains for coloreds and water fountains for whites? I mean, it's right there. And by the way, just about every nation, though they may not have experienced slavery as we have, there are divides in the culture. Every nation that you go to. There's a race that does this and a race that's this way and so forth. Just about every nation. And there's hangers on. Well, that's what the Jews and Gentiles were like. You see, the Jews, they had their nation. They had their stories of Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They had Solomon's temple. They had David, the great warrior. But they were also living in a country because the Romans allowed them to live there. The Romans were in charge. They had their feet on their neck, so to speak. And so this was like the Jews and Gentiles. You had the Jews' water fountain and the Gentiles' water fountain. And you don't mix those things up. And who was mostly upset about it? The Jews were the ones that were mostly upset about it. But now he said, I'm taking both of those people and I'm going to give them access by one Spirit. Isn't the Lord, he's wise. Because he said, you want to talk to the Father? I'll tell you how you do it. You guys have to both go through the same door. It doesn't say Jew on it. Well, I approach God this way. There is one door that says Holy Spirit of God. Jew and Gentile have to go through that. And by the way, that's the same door that everybody in this auditorium, everybody in this town, county, state, everyone in the whole world, there's only one door by which you talk to the Father. Amen. The Holy Spirit of God access. He opens the door. The door is Jesus Christ. We open the door through one Spirit. We have access. That door is Jesus Christ. We go in and we talk. And is and by the way, that is what the Lord is looking for, is not getting shed of your individuality and saying we all agree on what we know. It's coming to Him. God preserves what He wants to in your personality, in your life, in your culture, in your background, and how you talk. He's responsible for that. Not the church, not some other person, not even your spouse. The Lord's responsible for preserving what He wants in your personality. And what He does is He makes us all come through the same door. Same door. So if you're praying for something like, you know, I'm just praying that God will help me to win the lottery, you're not going in the right door. Right? You're not going through the right door. That's not a prayer that God wants you to win, that God wants to answer. He doesn't want you to win the lottery. And sometimes we, again, we have these ideas about God. Well, I just think God is this, that, and the other. You know what you should do? Find a Christian that you respect, a Christian that knows their Bible, and ask them, what do you think about what I think of God? That's what you ought to do. Because if you do that, that person can take you to the Bible and say, well, you know, actually, that's exactly the opposite of what God is. See, we have access by one Spirit to the Father through Jesus Christ. And the Lord, what the Lord does is He takes us and makes us look and act and feel like one another while preserving our individuality. We all start acting and feeling the same way. Unity is a big thing. Not by us coming up with unity, because that's destined for failure. If we say, okay, let's all start getting along, people. Who decides how we should get along and what we should agree on? Who decides the things that we should not agree on? It doesn't work. When we all say, well, let's just link arms, it's difficult to get unity out of that. Here's how unity comes. I go on my knees and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. What do you want me to do? You go on your knees and you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. What do you want me to do? And you know what happens? The Lord gives you what He wants you to do. He gives me what He wants me to do. And we both end up walking through the same door and we go, you've been talking to the Lord? Yeah. And He says, you've been talking to the Lord? Yeah. I guess you're not half bad, huh? You're a decent person. I thought that you were this way. I thought you had that. No, I've been praying. I've been talking to the Lord. I've been reading His word. Oh, that's great, man. It's a blessing to walk together, isn't it? By the way, that's what a church is all about. A church is all about people seeking God and unifying around the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's leading. That's what a church is all about. I think it's a great thing. I think it's a great idea. I think the Lord came up with a great idea. This mystery is that in chapter, He's going to continue talking about it in chapter 3, but it's that the Jews and the Gentiles are in one body, the new man, one new man, verse 15. So He says now therefore, you Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So notice here that you've got by one Spirit under the Father, it's members, we are members of a family. Everybody in the household of God has the same Father. He said we're fellow citizens. We're citizens of a nation. Of a city, if you want to say, city, the city of God. Augustine tried to write the city of God, and he got it mixed up because he thought we're supposed to bring in the city of God and create a physical city on this earth. No, it's a spiritual city. We're citizens, someone's called it supernaturalized fellow citizens. Like naturalized citizens, we're supernaturalized citizens by the Holy Spirit of God. We're a common people where we have a common language of the heart. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, notice here that the apostles and prophets are in the same church. But we don't have apostles and prophets today. How is that possible? Well, it's like this. When you build a house, you bring in guys to help you get that foundation ready. You bring in somebody to pour cement. But you don't expect that guy to stand around once he's done his job and that cement hardens. You don't need him anymore. And it wouldn't make any sense to pay a guy to stand around when you don't need him anymore. He laid the foundation and he moves on. In fact, look at chapter, if you would, chapter 3, verse number 5. He said here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. It says, Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Not everyone got the same thing. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 13. We haven't looked at a lot of new scriptures. I thought I'd give you a break this week. Had a lot of complaints come into the office. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I always take that with a grain of salt, though, when people say, I'm tired of turning in my Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Had complaints about other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says verse number 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We have apostles and prophets as part of the church, yes, in the foundational stages of the church. Acts chapter 15, look over there. Let's find chapter 15, verse 32, Acts 15, 32. Heard a story about a man who had a Mormon knock on his door, and he said, I'd like to talk to you about he asked him the question, do you have apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers? He said, we have pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, but we don't have any apostles and prophets. He said, how can you possibly call yourself a church if you don't have that? He said, well, we had them, but we no longer have any need for them. The foundation has been laid. And so now we don't have any use for them. But notice here in Acts chapter 15, you find verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. We have here at the beginning stage, God used before, and by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us the reason for that. When the word of God was finally completed and collated, there was no reason for individual prophecies anymore. Individual prophecies are no longer necessary. We have the entire word of God that he wants us to have. And as a result, we don't have. And by the way, the further people get away from religion, from the word of God and into religion, the more superstitious they become. I saw Jesus in my cereal. What do you think that means? You know what I think it means? Nothing. Next question. Yeah, but I had a burning in my bosom. I'm sorry to hear that. But this is what we're leaning on right here. We're leaning on the Bible. Now, does God draw people with vision signs? I can't disprove that he does. Neither can I prove that he does. Some people say, I saw Jesus and Jesus and I saw a vision, I saw a dream. I'm not saying that God didn't do that. I'm not you. And I can't, by the way, I can't say that God did not do that. I'm not in charge of God. God can do what he wants. But I can tell you this. God did not write that down in Scripture, so I'm always going to take it with a grain of salt. If God had wanted me to believe that 100%, he would have written it down and put himself on the line for all of the believers to read it. He would have said, this is it right here. You trust the written word all through Scripture. He gives his word. Thus saith the Lord. When it's a vision, when it's a dream, when it's, I don't know. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. I'm not saying that it didn't happen to you. All I'm saying is I can't prove or disprove that it happened. Why would I lean on something like that when I have the written word of God that I can trust? I will tell you this, it seems that God uses visions and dreams more often to turn people towards the Lord when they don't have copies of the Bible in their language. It seems like the Lord does appear to people in that way. I've heard multiple stories of people in the Middle East, Muslims, saying that I saw a Jesus in my dream, and so I sought out someone who was a Christian. I've heard that multiple times. I'm not going to say, oh, no, you didn't. The guy got saved. Thank the Lord. The devil, if the devil did that, he missed it. Right? But I can't prove 100% that, yes, God will give you a dream. Because what happens, I start leaning on things that are variable and they're not confident. You know, that's what we get so irritated. People that are double-minded and we don't like to hang around them. Well, we become that way when we're saying, well, I feel this today. And, you know, I'm thinking, I don't know, I just like, I don't feel. Be careful of that. I'm not saying that you can't have feelings. Feelings are wonderful, great, but they should be the caboose, not the locomotive. If you try to push the train with the caboose, you're in big trouble. If you try to push your life forward with feelings, you're never going to make it. You're never going to make it. You're going to be miserable. Why? Feelings are not designed. And visions and dreams, all those things. Go for it if you want to do that. But I'm just saying, you will not be a grounded Christian. You won't be a firm Christian. Are you with me tonight? We're almost done. Almost done. Look at this. Verse number 20 is where we were. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They say that the Jerusalem temple had huge foundation stones, and they were the biggest one was 29 feet in length, the size of a boxcar, railroad boxcar. And they said that they used that for when you place the cornerstone, it is to guide the other stones. It is the template. It is the standard by which all the other stones are laid. So that the stones in the building are for architectural unity and symmetry. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So notice that the phrase, a couple things in this, fitly framed together. A frame is a structure that's made out of several supporting pieces. You guys know about framing. Many of you have spent a lot of time framing. And it's not the final thing per se, but it is that frame is what everything else is built around. And the frame, I am not the entire church, the body of Christ. I am a part of the body of Christ. And I am to be fitly framed together with other things. No one ever built a house with a 2x4 just like that. There's my house. You see my house? There it is. Do you like it? No, I don't like it. It's not a house. A lot of Christians, that's what they think. I'm a 2x4. I'm just out there on top of the foundation. Jesus Christ laid the foundation. I'm a 2x4. You're not a house. You're not fitly framed together. You know what fitly framed together means? You got to get really close, sometimes uncomfortably close. Sometimes you got to get your face smashed up against somebody and get a nail put through your head into the other person's head. Fitly framed together. That's sometimes what it feels like when you're dealing with Christians. Uncomfortably close to people. Can I tell you that's what the Lord wants for each of us? Not to be in just in awkward situations. And no, some people are awkward. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you caring more about what that person needs and being vulnerable enough to care about that person more than you care about yourself. People get their feelings hurt in church all the time. Someone did not A, B, C, or D, or they did A, B, C, or D. Can I tell you what's happening? You're getting fitly framed together with somebody that you don't like. And so what we do is we run to our corner and we don't talk about it. We don't talk about it. We'd rather just pretend like it doesn't happen and never happened. Well, I'm not going to let her know that she hurt my feelings. Well, eventually you're probably going to let the whole church know if you don't get it taken care of. Fitly framed together means sometimes you have to be placed close together. He says in verse number 20, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple. Now this word grow, here, Paul likens the church to a building. A building starts from a plan and it grows when parts are added a little at a time until it's complete. That is a great example. Obviously, the Lord uses that. But there's another one. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working the measure of every part. So here they are parts, and the Bible tells us over in 1 Corinthians 12, they're members, and Romans 12, members and parts. He likens it to a building, an inanimate object, so to speak. He likens it to a body, an organic being. Both of those have parts and pieces. So a healthy body, the difference is, you take a building and you build it piece by piece and you add things onto it, right? And it continues to grow until it finishes according to the plan. Then you have a body, and a body is born complete. A healthy body is complete at birth. It has to grow through maturity, not addition. Now, there are things in the body that come out, like hair, amen, and sometimes it comes out, then it goes away at some point. But it's in there, it's complete, the whole body is complete. Now, here's the point I'm making. A church is likened to a body, and it's likened to a building. Now, you'll hear some people say, a church is not about numbers. A church is not about numbers. And that is true. But it is not only about numbers. There is a part, if you go through the book of Acts, you see where the church was growing. Can I tell you this? That God wants a church to grow both numerically and spiritually. A church is a building, a church is a body. A church is to grow into maturity, right? You're supposed to be more mature down the road in your Christian life than you were before. But a church, there's nothing wrong with a church growing numerically. Can I tell you how it's supposed to, and this is how I see it? I see it as believers, as all of us here, as we grow in maturity, this church will grow numerically. And it's not that that is the necessarily the, because you can grow a church numerically without growing a church spiritually. You can get a lot of people in, and then you're having fights all over the place. And you can't, why? Because the Holy Spirit is fitly joining the body together. He uses different parts and pieces. But if we're not careful, sometimes we think of the church as a biological thing only, and we already have everything we need, we just need to work out. We already have all the people we need, we just need to go and hang out with different people. Well, there is some truth to that. But what about the building metaphor as well? The building metaphor means the builder, the master builder, is going to add other things onto this structure and frame that did not come with the package. Do you follow what I'm saying? There's two different things, two different metaphors that Paul gives about the church. And which one is right? They're both right. They're both right. So should we go out and try to get more people to come in the church? Yes, we should. Should we be working on growing spiritually and being more mature? Yes, we should. If I had to choose one, I wouldn't. Why? Because the Lord didn't choose one. The Lord said it's both. It's a body and it's a building. And here's the problem. We get into it and we think we know how a body's supposed to function properly, or we think we know how to get people into the church, and that's where we go wrong. It's the Holy Spirit in the passage that's doing the work. The Holy Spirit is maturing and helping us to grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's what the job of the Holy Spirit is. My job is to surrender the Holy Spirit. And as Pastor preached last Sunday, when the Holy Spirit says, go and talk to that guy, I surrender to that. When the Holy Spirit says, you know, you haven't prayed, and I'm counting here, it's been like 3 days. You need to get down and you need to pray. I need to surrender to the Holy Spirit. You know, you need to go talk to so-and-so. You've had a bad attitude against her, and you can't even look at her at church. You need to go and talk to her and say, can I talk to you? That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking. Now, by the way, if you like drama, just make sure it's the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Some people just like drama. And so they talk to other people, and they're like, I've had this thing up against you for years. Thank you for that. That's a great blessing. Ask the Holy Spirit. Make sure, okay? So the church should grow in grace and grow in numbers. And then lastly tonight, the Holy Temple. He said the Holy Temple, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And somebody said that we're not a habitat for humanity, we're a habitat for divinity. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And notice he says there, we are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Thank God. He wants to live in us. Just like in the Old Testament, he wanted to live in the tabernacle. He wanted to live in the temple. And so I was thinking about that. We got the tabernacle with all the 50 boards, and the boards were from acacia tree cut down, you know, out of the wilderness. And they'd cut them, and they'd bring them in, shape them, and they'd completely encase them in gold, and they'd set them in the silver sockets, you know, board. And then they'd have four bars. They'd have four on the outside, and they'd have one bar that went through the middle, right? And on all those things, and then you'd have the coverings and so forth. And I think that's like you and I. We're here as we're built to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord went out in the wilderness. He cut down a tree. He cut us loose from our old life, and he brought us in, and he shaped us, and he formed us, and he covered us with divinity. He covered us with gold. And just like we're tried by fire, right? And he sets us down on redemption, shoulder to shoulder with other believers. And then he takes those visible, he talks about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And those are ties that tie us together on the outside. And he's got one big tie that goes right through all of the boards. That's the Holy Spirit of God, right through the heart of those boards, you and I, as we stand. And what happens is all those get placed together, fitly joined together. And the Holy Spirit of God says, I love this place. I want to be here. You can't explain the Holy Spirit, how he comes, what he does, when he comes, and so forth. I think you can be inviting to the Holy Spirit. I think you can create a place that he wants to come. You know, he tells us right here in Ephesians 2, he wants to inhabit his people. He wants to join together with us. What does he want to do? I don't know what he wants to do, but I know this. I want him here. And I think we've experienced the moving of the Spirit here. I think that people are surrendered. But what else does God have for us to do? I don't know. The Holy Spirit knows. And he will guide us and tell us, and he will tie us together. We'll be standing shoulder to shoulder, our feet firmly in the redemption of Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. This new life, as we stand, the Lord wants to come in and fill us and use us for his glory. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. We made it through. And I want you to think about this week. I want you to think about why God has you in this church, this particular church. Number one, ask yourself, does God have me here? Did God lead me here? Does God want me to be here? If he does, what does God want me to do and to learn? Now, I believe me, there's churches all over. This is not the only church. And I've said that multiple times because I've seen a lot of churches. I believe that if you are at a church, you ought to be there because God led you to that church. And then when you know God led you to that church, then you need to say, Lord, what do you want? You know what it's most likely going to be? It's going to be you connecting with another believer, another member, and unifying with them around the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and allowing yourself to be one of those parts, one of those boards, so to speak, in the tabernacle. And we don't want any spot to be missed. All the spots need to be there. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and he does in us and through us what we could never do ourselves. So, let's stand tonight. We'll be dismissed.